We turn in the Word of God to Genesis chapter 8. Genesis chapter 8. And we take in the chapter as a whole this evening. But verse 1 reads, "And God remembered Noah and every living thing, and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged." Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. And our theme this evening is the promise preserved and faith sustained. The promise preserved and faith sustained. Last time in the previous chapter, we saw that God himself judged the world by the flood. That it did not just happen, that God actively, definitely, deliberately, purposefully sent the flood. Verse 4 of chapter 7, "For yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and every living substance that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth." God caused the flood. God caused the duration of the flood. God caused the effect of the flood. All that God intended, God brought to pass. Let us consider now, firstly, faith in God in the midst of immense turmoil. Faith in God in the midst of immense turmoil. In the first 5 verses of chapter 8, the rain, etc., lasted 40 days, and the waters stayed for 150 days. Let us notice that this flood was universal. It was universal. Verse 24 of chapter 7, the end of the chapter, "And the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. And in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 6, "Whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished." So this was a universal flood. If it were only a local flood, as some have sought to maintain, then God's promise that it would never be repeated was false, because there have been many local floods of varying scales since that time. But God's promise was not false, because what took place then has never been repeated. It was not just a large-scale catastrophe. It was a universal flood. And we noticed that on a previous occasion that the New Testament does not use the normal Greek word to suggest a flood, a local flood. It uses the word cataclysmos, from which we have our word cataclysm. It uses that word in Matthew 24:39, in 2 Peter 2:5, and 2 Peter 3:6. It uses that word to indicate that this was no ordinary flood, that it was beyond anything that has been known since. And the removal of the water canopy over the earth would also account, as we've indicated, for the steady decline in the length of man's days until it settles at 70 or 80 years mentioned in Psalm 90. The sharply defined seasons would also be something new on account of this great change in the earth's conditions. Prior to this, it would seem there would have been a much more even temperature because of this canopy, a much more even temperature, a fairly uniform temperature over the earth. So there were great changes. And without pretending to be a scientist, and even if I was, this is not the place for the exposition of general revelation, but as a minister of the word, my obligation is to expound special revelation, the scriptures. But this flood would also explain the formation of the geological column and the fossil record, as it is called, being formed rapidly. But scientists who choose to ignore the biblical account inevitably look for an alternative explanation. But the vast movements involved in a universal flood are sufficient to explain these things. And Noah in the ark had no guarantee of his survival but the word of God, that God would and could so control the waters as to preserve the ark and its occupants, and that God had undertaken so to do. The Lord Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh. He stilled the water and the waves, and they said, "Even what manner of man is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." That was because he was God manifest in the flesh. And God was in control of the elements. He was in control of the waters, and he preserved Noah in the ark. And God sustained the faith of Noah by the Spirit of Christ that was in him, though he had nothing visible that would encourage confidence in his survival. Noah had only the word of God shut up in the ark with his wife and his three sons and his three daughters-in-law and the animals. There was nothing outside but water covering the earth. But he had the promise of God. And God in providence sometimes closes us up so that we become acutely aware that there is nothing to rely upon but the word of God. And we're told that God remembered Noah in verse 1. Not that God ever forgets, but God's eternal concurrent thoughts are spoken of in Scripture in sequence as they come into effect, so that our little minds can grasp hold of them. Sometimes delay suggests to our unbelief that God has forgotten when we do not see what we desire immediately. So great is our sinfulness that we are ready to say that God is forgotten. So it was with Israel in Isaiah 40, "Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Hast thou not seen, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding." In their unbelief, they were ready to say, "God has forgotten and overlooked and is indifferent to our righteous cause in need of vindication at his hand." And that was their complaint, that God had forgotten. But he hadn't. And God hadn't forgotten Noah either. And so he brought the ark to rest on Mount Ararat in the seventh month. That's in verse 4. "And the ark rested in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, upon the mountains of Ararat. Then on the 10th month, other mountains were seen." So God sustained the faith of Noah throughout this time in the ark, when there was nothing visible to encourage, and he had the word of God alone. But then secondly, faith in God during delaying providences. Faith in God during delaying providences. Verse 6 to verse 12. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made, and he sent forth a raven, which went forth to and fro until the waters were dried up from off the earth. Also he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters were abated from off the face of the ground. But the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot, and she returned unto him into the ark, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. Then he put forth his hand and took her and pulled her in unto him into the ark. And he stayed yet other 7 days. And again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came in to him in the evening. And lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf plucked off. So Noah knew that the waters were abated from off the earth. And he stayed yet other 7 days and sent forth the dove, which returned not again unto him any more. There were delays, delays, delays. We are impatient with delays. So perhaps some of us more inclined to than others. But you find, don't you, when you get the ferry somewhere, that when you're in sight of land, the docking procedure seems a terrible delay, because you've seen the land and you want to get moving, and it seems to take so long for the process of docking so that you can get down to the car and get moving. Or if you travel by plane, when the plane lands, you feel you're there, and then you can't move because there's 5-10 minutes while it taxis to the point where you can actually get up and get off the plane. And it seems a long delay because you feel ready to move. The thing's over, let's get going, but then you have to wait. And there's a tendency to impatience. But how trivial compared with Noah's waiting to leave the ark. To put his feet on the ground again. In verse 6, another 40 days. And he sends a raven. Apparently a raven settles very easily, settles its feet on anything, wet or filthy or whatever. But it seems not to go far, despite the tendency to be attracted to carcasses and things like that. The raven goes to and fro. So Noah knows that there is a long way to go before he can disembark. Then he sends the dove the first time, in verse 8 and 9. Apparently the dove is a bird that is inclined only to rest on dry ground, but it returns. Then another 7 days, and he sends the dove out again, and it returns with an olive leaf plucked off. The significance of the olive leaf may well be that the olive grew down the sides of the mountains, not right up on the top, and it's also not a particularly tall tree, so that indicated the waters were going down. And then the third time, the dove is sent and it doesn't return. The waiting. Notice the 7 day intervals. This indicates that the concept of the 7 day week established at creation was there, 6 days and a Sabbath. But also notice Noah stayed. Verse 10, and he stayed yet other 7 days. And again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. Then verse 12, and he stayed yet other 7 days. Now that word stayed in verse 10, in our English Bibles, is not the same word in verse 12. It's two different words, both of which can readily be translated stayed, but there is a difference. The word used in verse 10 can mean waiting with some measure of agitation. I don't say it always does, but it can mean that. For example, it's used in Judges chapter 3 and verse 25 of Eglon's servants. You remember, after Ehud had slain Eglon and his servants wait outside they don't know what's happened. In verse 25, and they tarried till they were ashamed. And the word tarried, it's the same word. It conveys the thought that they were rather agitated and anxious and fretful, not knowing what to do until they could wait no longer, and they thought they must go in and see what's happened. Now that's the word in verse 10. But the word in verse 12 means waiting expectantly, hoping, waiting upon the Lord. So for example, it's used in Psalm 31 and verse 24. Psalm 31 and verse 24. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all ye that hope in the Lord. And that's the same word, that word hope. Or in Psalm 130 and verse 7. Again, the same word is used. Let Israel hope in the Lord. That is, waiting expectantly upon the Lord. And so there seems to be a transition from a more agitated and fretful waiting to that confident, resting, restful waiting of faith in the good providence of the Lord. You see, even God's providential delays are for our learning, for our increase in faith, for our sanctification, to learn to wait upon Him in those things which are both outside our control and our responsibility. We're to do what God says, always. But there are things that are beyond our responsibility and beyond our control. And yet we try to do what is beyond us, because we fret at the providence of God. How hard it is to learn to be patient and to wait upon God. Sinners are impatient with the providence of God. We want everything now. And we live in an age which wants everything now. And an age which is so demanding of instant gratification of whatever desire there is, that if it doesn't come now, they will do whatever is at hand to bring it about. But Christians must learn to wait upon God. It's a hard lesson, but it's a necessary lesson, and it's a blessed lesson. When we learn that we're just men and women, finite creatures, that the all-wise God is ordering all things for His glory and for the good of His people, that the Lord Jesus is head over all things to the church, the head over everything, governing everything, the government is upon His shoulder in the interests of His people. So Psalm 37 and verse 7. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil, for evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. Waiting upon God in confident expectation that what is good He will give to His people, and He will plead His and their cause in due time. So Noah waited. He learned to wait and not fret. Thirdly, faith in God in a situation so different. Faith in God in a situation so different. Verse 13 to verse 19. Over a year after he entered the ark at the command of God, Noah leaves the ark at the command of God. So verse 15 And God spake unto Noah, saying, Go forth of the ark, thou and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. He was to go forth out of this ark. He'd been in there with his family for approximately a year. And he was to go out to a world that was different, very different. So many things had changed. The landscape had changed. The land continents almost certainly were changed. The makeup of the land and the seas was different. There was a changed climate. There were seasons rather than a more constant climate. So that some of the animals, as we mentioned at one point, some of the animals that came out of the ark in due course would not continue and survive, such as the dinosaurs. And all the people that Noah had known, apart from his wife, his three sons, and his three daughters-in-law, were gone. They were all gone. He and his family alone bridged the world that perished to the world as it now was. And it was a bleak landscape. We can try to imagine, perhaps not to great profit, what it was like for Noah. The first time there was a rainfall after the flood, what was his reaction? Everything seemed different. Everything was different. But God. The Lord had not changed. He is free from all changes. Our changes are small compared with this. Noah had to face immense changes. But the Lord had not changed. We see changes of varying degrees, but the Lord does not change. The world has nothing that they will not have to let go sooner or later. All that the ungodly loves and lives for, he will relinquish. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the people of God are united to an unchanging Savior. Therefore, they can have confidence. Of course, there is a big change coming for all of us. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. But if the everlasting God is our God, if the Lord Jesus Christ is our Redeemer, then even when that greatest of changes comes, and our days in this world come to an end, and death is staring us in the face, then nothing, no, not even death itself, shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. It was the knowledge of that love and of the faithfulness of God that sustained Noah all those days in the ark, and as he came out into a radically changed world. And it is the knowledge of God and of his Christ that sustains the people of God as they face death itself. But without this, without the knowledge of Christ, without Christ as the unchanging Savior, without him, if you are not a Christian, then you have nothing. The wicked is driven away in his wickedness, but the righteous hath hope in his death. When the day of death comes, if you are not savingly united to Christ, you have nothing that will last, nothing that will go beyond this present life. All that you long, all that you love and delight in, Even those things legitimate in themselves, the affection of family and friends, your interests and so on, all will be left behind. There will be nothing, nothing to give you confidence, hope, prospects as you leave this world. Only a fearful looking forward unto judgment, the righteous judgment of that God whose gospel you have despised all your days. Noah had an unchanging God as his God and an unchanging Savior as his Savior. Therefore, he was sustained in the midst of great upheaval. You must seek this Savior. You must seek mercy and forgiveness from the God of wrath, who is rich in mercy to all who call upon him in truth. And then fourthly, faith in God's promise of the Savior. Faith in God's promise of the Savior. Verse 20, and Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done, while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. Faith in God's promise of the Savior. Here we have in verse 20, true worship according to faith in the promise. Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Now the sacrificial worship, the sacrificial element of worship, preceded the setting up of the tabernacle in the time of Moses and the temple built by Solomon. So there were sacrifices before the time of Moses. But in Moses' time, all the elements of ceremonial worship that already existed were consolidated to take place before the Ark of the Covenant and in the hands of the priests and Levites in the tabernacle. So not all the elements of the ceremonial worship were brand new in the day of Moses. Some of them existed in some form before that. But in the time of Moses, these elements, together with other divinely appointed elements of ceremonial worship, were all gathered together to take place in connection with the Ark of the Covenant and in the tabernacle and in the hands of the priests, the sons of Aaron and the Levites. And then in the time of David, these elements of ceremonial worship were made more elaborate with the addition of instrumental music, for example, in the hands of the Levites. And they were confined to the temple that Solomon, David's son, was to build in Jerusalem at the command of God. So there were the ceremonial typical elements of worship before Moses. Then they were gathered together and increased under the hand of Moses. Then they were elaborated by David and instituted into the temple in the time of Solomon and confined there, pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, the coming Savior. And when the types were fulfilled and the Savior came, all of these elements of ceremonial, typical worship were cancelled. They were done away with. Unbelieving Judaism and Roman Catholicism have this in common, that they both, in different ways, perpetuate the sacrificial worship that was to point to Christ and was cancelled when he came. Unbelieving Judaism would seek to carry on the sacrifices as if Christ, to whom they pointed, had not come, whereas Romanism tries to supposedly Christianize and make a new form of the Old Testament ceremonial worship, as if Christ having come, nonetheless there has to be repetitive sacrifice and altar and priesthood and so on. So that unbelieving Judaism and Roman Catholicism both stem from a rejection of the gospel of grace in Christ Jesus. And they have this common element of rejecting the fact that priestly sacrificial worship was temporary and typical and finished when Christ the Redeemer came. But at this time, in the days of Noah, sacrifices pointed to the Savior. And so Noah used some of his precious stock of clean animals with which to worship the Lord, and such worship, being in spirit and in truth, was accepted by God, and the Lord smelled a sweet savour, and the Lord said, and so on. But then notice also that the arena of the fulfillment of the promise is secured. The arena of the fulfillment of the promise is secured. Verse 21. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. Notice there is merciful restraint. What it means in verse 21 is that God would not curse the ground as he had done in the flood. Of course, God's curse upon the ground is there. And of course, God sends judgments in the midst of the earth. But what he's saying is that he would never judge by way of a flood again. And that as long as the earth in its present form continues, there would never be a flood like that flood in the days of Noah. And the reason given is because the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. If God should send a deluge whenever man deserves such a judgment, there would be nothing else. If God should send such a flood, whenever man deserves such a judgment, there would be a perpetual flood. Men cry out against God. They say when some tragedy takes place in the providence of God, why does God do it? Or more often, why does God allow it? Why doesn't God stop it? The amazing thing is not that God's judgments are abroad in the earth. The amazing thing is that God in his long suffering stays his wrath and does not bring such a judgment as he did in the days of Noah. Man in his pride and in his wickedness, he complains against God. What do we deserve from God? Nothing good. Men deserve only to be cast into hell forever, immediately. Anything better than immediate, eternal damnation is undeserved.
And yet man, instead of being thankful, he says, why does God behave like this? You see, man in his pride has got it all wrong. Totally wrong. Completely wrong. Men think they deserve something. This is the wickedness of the heart of man. That he thinks he deserves something good from God. Nothing could be further from the truth. You see how the heart of man in its depravity has got the thing totally the wrong way around. That his sin has made him, it brought such darkness that he has the thing totally in reverse. We deserve the wrath of God forevermore. And isn't it amazing that God has suffered generations of men to live out their wicked lives in this world? And we have the promised seasons in verse 22, while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. God has here indicated there'll be no more flood. There will be regular day and night and regular seasons. And in chapter 9 he makes further provision for the preservation of life. The fear that he would put in the animals of man. And the appointment of the death penalty for murder and so on. So this from verse 20 on into the next chapter is showing how God was preserving an arena. Preserving this present world in order that the promise should be fulfilled. And it is in this flood-ravaged world, and the marks are still there for those with eyes to see, it is in this flood-ravaged earth that the promise in Genesis 3:15 was to be fulfilled, that the seed of the woman would come and crush the head of the serpent, that the Lord Jesus, God manifest in the flesh, that he would dwell and tabernacle in this world. That the promise would be fulfilled through the line of Noah and the line of Shem, and that the Lord Jesus would come, Jesus of Nazareth, God manifest in the flesh. So that God here was preserving the platform on which he would accomplish redemption through the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, if we don't see that, we lose the thread of the book. It isn't, as we've said many times, it isn't just a set of disconnected, interesting and edifying accounts. There is one theme throughout: the promise in Genesis 3:15, the preservation of the promise, the preservation of a godly seed, and the preservation of the promise of the coming Redeemer. And that's still the case here. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. The Lord preserved a godly seed. He wiped out the rest, and he preserved Noah and his family, and in so doing, he preserved not only an earth, albeit much changed by the flood, but he preserved the promise that the Lord Jesus, the Redeemer, would come to save his people from their sins. And this God has not changed. This God who preserved Noah, who preserved his promise, who sent his Son to redeem sinners, he has not changed. He is still the God of judgment and the God of mercy, the God who judges and punishes unforgiven sin, and the God who saves sinners through Jesus Christ. Now, where does that leave you? Because it is this God with whom you must have to do. It is this God who sent the flood, this God who gave the promise of the Redeemer, this God who executes vengeance upon iniquity, this God who delights in mercy, this God is the God you will face in judgment. Now then, this God who sent the flood is the same God who has power to cast body and soul into hell. And as far as unforgiven sinners are concerned, he will do it. He will not turn back. He will do it. He said he would send the flood, and he did it. He says sinners will be cast into hell, and he will do it. No wonder men seek to devise complex ways of denying that the flood ever happened. Of course they don't want to believe it, because it tells them that God is a God of judgment. And it is this God that you will face, whose heart can endure and whose hands can be strong, in the day that I shall deal with thee, saith the Lord. But this God is a God of mercy, not indiscriminately, as modernists and others like to think. No, God saves sinners by bringing them to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who bore the wrath of God in the place of sinners, the one in whom Noah trusted, even though he received but a promise concerning the Savior, a promise afar off of the Savior who was coming. And it is this Savior who has now come, who will come again and judge the world in righteousness. It is this Savior in whom you must trust or perish. Let me exhort you then to seek the mercy of God through Jesus Christ, to seek forgiveness where forgiveness alone can be found, through the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who bore the sin of many and who is now at the right hand of the Father. Seek mercy, seek forgiveness, because that's what we need. That's what we need. Forgiveness, mercy from God, cleansing from guilt. Seek it in the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. Amen.